readings today. The first is Matthew 21, and beginning in verse 23. One of the things that we're looking at today in the sermon that will be from Isaiah is we're going to see that God, having rejected His people Israel, turns to the nations. And this is prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 65 that we'll be looking at later. And here in Matthew 21, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about that. He tells a parable about the Jews' rejection of Him. And then He tells about the Gentiles being brought in to replace those who had rejected Him in a sense. Not that it was necessary that they reject Him in order for the Gentiles to come, but as they did reject Him, then the Gentiles come and God still has a people to praise Him. So Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. This is the Word of God. It's holy and perfect, infallible Word of God that we have here translated for us into our language. Now, when He came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they responded, and they reasoned among themselves, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe Him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to Him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So you see, here is God's word. You see what our Lord is saying to those who are the leaders among the Jews, that God was rejecting them, and that the harlots and publicans who were among Israel were coming into His kingdom instead of them, a remnant of the people that was to be saved, and that God was going to the nations to bring a people forth that would bear fruit for His kingdom. Now, in our second New Testament reading is from Romans 10. And in this passage, we have something of the same subject, where we see that Paul the Apostle is speaking about the rejection of Israel and in their place, the calling of the Gentiles. So here he also quotes from the passage that we're looking at from Isaiah today. So I want to begin with verse 12, Romans 10, beginning in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. May God bless to us the hearing of his word. Now our Old Testament scripture reading, the one I'll be preaching from, is from Isaiah 65, in the first 16 verses. Isaiah 65. Here again is God's precious word. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay. Even repay into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, and from Judah an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Last week, in our sermon from Isaiah, we looked at Isaiah's prayer that began in 63:15, chapter 63, verse 15, and ran through the end of chapter 64. It was a wonderful example of a prayer where the one petitioning, the one praying, comes to God recognizing that He is the merciful God that He truly is. It's really a prayer that is an example of how our Lord Jesus told us to come when we say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." We come to Him recognizing that He is a Father who is tender toward us and who has mercy upon us and desires to bring blessing to us, and at the same time is a God who is in heaven, reigning over all things, and who has power to do what we need Him to do. Isaiah seems to see Him here as a God who is reluctant to judge His people so that He can hardly keep Himself back from showing mercy to them in a time when it was necessary to judge them for their sins. Their sins had demanded it. And yet all the while, Isaiah is picturing that God is yearning to pour out His mercy all over them, and that He has purposed to go to extreme lengths in order to bring His mercy upon them. I exhorted you that we ought to look at God in the same way, even today, when we see the church under God's judgment in our day. We are in the same sort of condition that the people were in when Isaiah prayed this prayer. They were destined for captivity and for the sword. The temple where God revealed His salvation was soon to be put in total ruins. Just as today, the gospel in our land, so many churches, the gospel is not known. It's distorted, it's twisted, it's corrupted, and people do not even know the salvation of God sitting in His assembly and churches. Yet in these circumstances, Isaiah knew that as soon as God's people would turn to Him, that He would immediately respond to them with mercy. And he knew that even that if they would not turn to Him, that God would still pour out mercy upon a remnant of them, that He would call forth a people still by His sovereign grace and power, that He would pour out His mercy upon. He knew that it would be impossible. Isaiah knew it would be impossible for God to restrain His mercy forever. We need to pray to God like that. Now, if you look at the end of the prayer in Isaiah 64:12, you see that the prophet asks the Lord how long he's going to restrain himself from showing mercy. He knows that the Lord can't do it forever. Isaiah has been prophesying, you see, throughout this whole book about the coming mercy of the Lord and about what he's going to do in the future to Isaiah in sending the Lord Jesus into the world and all of these things. He knows that God has plans and purposes for mercy. So he's saying, Lord, how long can you continue to restrain yourself when all of these things are in your heart and in your purposes to do? So the question is, verse 12, Isaiah 64:12, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? In other words, will you keep on holding back your mercy? Will you continue to sit by while the enemies that you have sent upon us continue to judge us? Will you hold your peace and not bring judgment upon them? Will you let them run roughshod over us? Will you continue to hold back the mercy that you have promised and purposed for your people? And in chapter 65 and 66 that we come to now, the Lord really answers that prayer. He says what He is going to do. We're going to look at the first part of His answer today in Isaiah 65, 1-16. Here we see that the Lord confirms what Isaiah affirmed in his prayer. God shows Himself here to be a God of munificent mercy. He shows Himself to be the God that delights in showing mercy, that is generous with His mercy, who will indeed show total mercy, but not to empirical Israel. Not to Israel after the flesh, but to a remnant out of Israel into the nations that God will call. Only to the elect within Israel, and surprisingly, to the Gentile nations who, when Isaiah wrote this, were sitting in the darkness. Of course, Isaiah has been full of prophecies about God calling the nations. But now God comes forth and says, I won't restrain my mercy forever. My mercy is indeed going to be poured out on the remnant of my people and on the nation. So let's look at this. If you look at verse 1, you see that the Lord begins with the declaration that He will indeed show mercy even to a people that had never sought Him. He declares that in verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Now it is certain that here our gracious Lord speaks of the gathering of the nations, the Gentiles, to Himself in place of the Jews. This is a very bold and a very shocking thing for the prophet Isaiah to record. The kingdom of God was going to be taken away from Israel and given to a nation that would bear fruits of it, as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew. It is certain that this is the Lord's meaning because He refers to them as a nation that was not called by my name. You could certainly not ever say that about the nation of Israel. From their inception, when God had first formed them as a nation, they had been called by the name of the Lord. It was their great distinctive among the nations that they were the people of God. They were the people who had been redeemed out of Egypt to be His own. They were the people that He gave His laws and His ordinances to. They were the people that He protected and preserved among the nations. They were the people among whom He dwelt, had His tabernacle and then His temple that was built at Jerusalem. The people He speaks of here are a people who were never called by His name. They had not known Him. The verse goes on to tell us that He introduced Himself to them. He came to them and said, here I am, here I am. Or that could be translated, behold me, behold me. He made Himself known to these people who had formerly not known Him at all. The nations of the earth, strangers to the covenants of promise. This occurred, of course, when Jesus came. That's the time when God did what? He went into the world. And He said to the nations, here I am, here I am. He rose from the dead, you see. Jesus Christ came, He rose from the dead. He commanded His servants to go and preach the good news in all the world. Here I am for you. Make it known that whoever believes in Him will be saved. We know for certain that this is the correct interpretation because we saw how the Apostle Paul interpreted this passage in Romans 10, 19 through 21. He explains it in terms of Israel's rejection of the Lord, explaining that even though Israel refused the Lord, that the Lord will not be prevented from pouring out His mercy. Though Israel will not have it, He will gather the nations to have His mercy. After explaining how the gospel has gone out into all the world, just to remind you what we read before, the Apostle Paul says, I'm quoting from Romans 10, 19, but I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you, Israel, to jealousy by those who are not a nation, Gentiles. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So you see, God makes Himself known to the nations because of Israel's rejection. Brothers and sisters, I want you to consider how great God's mercy is to us, the nations. Even though Israel, the people He first came to, obstinately rejected Him, we'll say more about that in a few minutes, He would not be kept from showing mercy. Surely, if those that God had chosen out of all the world in order to bring His name to the other nations rejected Him, what would God have to do with the rest of the world? Why should He even bother with them? You see, the world's representatives, Israel, the nation that was chosen, spurned His grace. Why would He bother with the rest of the nations? He knows that in ourselves that we're no different than Israel. If we were different, then what would we have been doing all those years, all those centuries? We would have been seeking the Lord if we were any different than Israel. Did He not make the world from one blood and determine the pre-appointed times and boundaries of our dwelling places so that we should seek the Lord? If perhaps we might grope for Him and find Him, Should we not have all of those centuries been seeking the Lord when God was working with Israel? Why should He come to us when we had made no effort over all of that time to come to Him? We're no different than Israel. The only reason that they came is because God came to them. But you see that He is a God who so delights in mercy that He cannot restrain Himself from showing mercy. So He came to us, a people who should have been seeking Him and were not seeking Him, a people who are in darkness and not seeking the Lord. He comes to us and He says, "Here I am. Here I am." And that declaration, "Here I am. Here I am," is so gracious, and it is so earnest, and it is so complete. It is the declaration that He has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven and came and took human flesh and dwelt in this sinful world in order that He might bear the curse for His people. And having done that, He comes forth and says, "Here I am, crucified for you. Here I am, dead for you. Come, believe." You see, that He might be just and the justifier of all who believe. God sent that message out to the nation. And not only that, but He says, "Here I am," in the person of the Holy Spirit. In connection with Jesus coming, He was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. He is the Anointed One, the Christ of God. And with that anointing of the Holy Spirit, He was given authority to pour the Spirit out on all of those who come to Him. God comes and says in the person of the Spirit, "Here I am to take away your stony, stubborn heart and to give you a heart of flesh, to give you a delight in my commandments so that you will serve me, to give you a heart of faith so that you will believe on my Son. Here I am," you see. He comes to the nations with this gracious message. "Here I am. Here I am." That's God's message. And He promises to all of those who believe and come to Him for salvation that they will live forever. He promises to gather them together in His family, in His household, and to give them an inheritance with His Son, so that we have the same Son, the same inheritance that Jesus, who was raised from the dead, has. And the promise of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells and where the curse will be taken away forever. And we will live with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. "Here I am," He says, "the triune God. I've come to you and for you in order that you might have my salvation." Truly, He has come. And even though we would not come to Him, what a gracious coming it is. How glad we ought to be to have the God of heaven come to us like this. See, for so long, we as Gentiles were without God in the world. All we had was our foolish idols that we'd made up to serve in our own heads. What if we had been left without God? Just think where we would be today. Like our fathers before us, we would die in our sins. We would be left without hope, without mercy, exactly given what we deserve for our transgressions, even as our fathers were, who knew not Christ. How glad we ought to be that though we did not seek Him all those centuries, yet now that He has come to us, it can be said that we who did not seek Him now do seek Him. And that we who did not seek Him, not only seek, but have found Him. God has truly shown Himself to a foolish nation that was not called by His name. He is the God of munificent mercy. He will not be without a people to whom He will show His mercy. Though Israel forsake Him, He gathers the nation. But someone might ask a question here. If it's true that God has received the Gentiles in place of His people Israel, then what can be said of His mercy to Israel? Can God reject the nation that He formerly had chosen and whose are the fathers and to whom He made all of the promises in Christ? How can He, if He be so full of mercy, withdraw His mercy from them? Well, He answers the question in the verses that follow, in the text that follows. He makes it clear that He only withdraws His mercy from Israel because of extreme provocation. In verses 2 through 7, He explains to what length they went to provoke Him to wrath. It is hard to provoke God to wrath. I don't say it's hard for us because we're so corrupt, but it is hard considering who He is and how patient He is and how long-suffering He is to provoke Him to wrath. He begins by showing to what great lengths He had gone to keep them, to continue His mercy to them. In verse 2, He says, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good. See what He's like with His people? All day long, I stretched out my hands to you, He says. He makes Himself the suppliant, the one who is pleading when we ought to be pleading with Him, when Israel ought to have been pleading with Him. He sends out His servants, the prophets. They plead with His people. They entreat them. They beg them to repent and to return to Him. He gives them His precious promises. And at the least indication of repentance, He immediately restores them. Remember the time of Judges? They'd go off, and then as soon as they started to just show a little indication they're going to come back to the Lord, immediately He would restore them and bring blessing to them. He does this all day long. He kept on continuously extending His mercy, century after century, sending one servant after another to call them back, representatives of Him. But at last, as we saw in the parable of the wicked vine dressers, He sent His only Son to them. And He knew, and His Son went about all of their cities, working miracles among them and proclaiming the good news of salvation in the kingdom of God. They saw the glory of the only begotten of the Father. They saw Him work wonders among them, and they spurned Him and they rejected Him and they nailed Him to the cross. And even after all that, God raised Him from the dead, and He continued to preach repentance to Israel through the apostles. They began at Jerusalem preaching repentance, promising forgiveness of sins, even forgiveness for crucifying His Son, if they would repent and turn to them. And those who did turn were immediately forgiven and given salvation of God. In no way can He be charged with reluctance to continue His mercy to His people. He went to great lengths with them to have mercy on them. And despite all of that, they continued to rebel. They continued to walk, as He says in verse 2, in a way that is not good. Now He describes the way that is not good in which they walked, showing how they provoked Him so that He had no choice but to withdraw His mercy. First, He says that they walked according to their own thoughts. Of all the nations, Israel was unique because they had received the oracles of God. They had the Word of God. The other nations did not have that. They were in the darkness. God gave them His promises. He gave them His law. He revealed His glory. Gave them His statutes and ordinances and commandments to show them how to live before Him. And instead of warmly embracing all of these as they ought to have done, instead of delighting to walk in the truth that they had been given, they sought their own ways. Why would you seek your own way when you have the Word of God from heaven? They walked in ways that were contrary to Him. The very thing that God used to set them apart from all others is that they had the Word, but they rejected the Word. And they imagined God to be what they wanted Him to be, rather than what He was revealed in His Word. And they served Him according to how they wanted to serve, rather than how He had told them to serve. This is the very first principle of rebellion. You cast away the revelation of God, and you walk according to your own desires, the imagination of your own heart, in a way that is not good. By forsaking God's Word, you forsake His mercy. You cast off the truth that has been given to you. He goes on to say that they provoke Him to anger continually before His face. That phrase, before His face, it's what's used in the first commandment when He says, no other gods before Me, before My face, is what it says. See, He was dwelling among them. God was among them. He had told them how to live in His presence. He was there in the glory cloud. And they were grumbling with God there, the face of God. He was in the tabernacle and in the temple. They were Coram Deo, before the face of God, the most privileged place that a person can ever be. But it was as if being there in that privileged place, they wanted to provoke him almost the way they did. They gave themselves to the very things that he said displeased him, that he had forbidden continually right before the face of God. Did they want to drive him away? He had told them not to offer sacrifices except in the central sanctuary. What did they do? They offered sacrifices in the gardens. The pagans thought, God will be nearer because there's a lot of things growing here. So we're going to do what they did. He told them only to burn incense at the golden altar in the appointed place. What did they do? They burned incense on brick altars that they had made. He had told them not to seek revelation from the dead. But they're found among the graves, among the tombs, looking for revelation that God had not given them. When they had God's Word, why are they like the pagans going to the horoscope, going to all of these things? They have God's Word. He had separated them from certain foods. There they are, eating swine's flesh before His face, with unclean morsels in their vessels. And what made it all the worse, they became full of pride about these things that they were doing. Imagine that. They actually became so proud that they actually said to God, stay away from me because I'm too holy. So it says in verse 5. God says that they are those who say, keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am holier than you. They were so smug about the worship that they had devised in their own little rituals and all the things that they were doing to make themselves holy, that they were too holy for God. Now I tell you, that was very literally fulfilled when Jesus Christ came. He came into the world, and what happened? They rejected Him because He did not measure up to their standards of holiness that they had concocted by the traditions of their own imaginations. He did not perform all the washings that they believed by their traditions, not by God's Word, needed to be performed. He did not follow all of their man-made traditions about Sabbath keeping, but kept the Sabbath as God had appointed it. And they rejected Him and said, you are not holy. You cannot worship with us. This is what happens to those who begin to worship God according to their own wisdom. Become so pleased with themselves, with their holy days and their holy water, with their incense and their bells, with their praise bands and their slideshows, with their symbols and their inflections and their images and their special clothing and their man-made rules and their customs and their lists of forbidden things that they have drawn up. And they look with contempt on those who do not have all of these things. In effect, they look with contempt upon the Lord. They reject Him. Were He to come into their assembly, they would not receive Him. There is a real danger when we take it upon ourselves to begin to design worship according to the dictates of our own heart. We begin to destroy the unity of the church. And we say, I can't worship there because they don't have these bells. And I can't worship there because they don't have this tradition. And we begin to isolate ourselves. He told them not to worship Him the way the nations had worshiped their gods. In the high places and under every green tree, pagans thought they'd be more visible up on a hill to God, that they'd be closer to Him somehow, and that God must be near the place where things were growing, as I mentioned before. Israel was not content with what God had appointed, so they came up with their own methods. Through the ages, those methods varied, but always it was their own traditions rather than what God had appointed. All of this wretched behavior demands a response from the Lord, because vengeance belongs to Him. He will repay. In verse 6, He says, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom. What they had done was duly noted by God, written before Him, in order that it might be addressed. Now, what could be worse than to spurn the very grace of God like this, to reject the Word that had been given to you, to deliberately provoke Him by walking in your own way instead of the way that he had appointed. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but their deeds were crying out for his vengeance. They were crying out for justice. They had spurned the provision of the blood of the covenant. What is left but judgment? God will not keep silent. He will repay. To repay to their bosom means that he will measure out to each one individually according to his deeds. None will escape. Judgment will be measured out to each and every person. None will be lost in the crowd. In verse 7, he adds that even those who had gone before in previous generations will not escape his judgment. The sins of their fathers will be measured out to them individually as well. He says, "Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom." See, their fathers had started this deviation from God's way. They had started the rebellion. And they would look back and say, "Well, our fathers did this. They were okay." God is saying here, they were not okay. Just because I was patient doesn't mean that what they were doing was okay. Just because they thought they were okay does not mean that they were okay. And on the day of judgment, I'm going to bring up all of those things and visit them individually, each one. That judgment will be brought. I will measure their former work into their bosom. No one escapes, even those that seem to escape. They lived, they died, nothing happened. God says, "I'm going to raise them up on the last day," in effect. That judgment will come that I have spoken. There will be no hiding place. Why does the Lord say all this? No doubt he says all this to his people in order to awaken them to repentance. Don't trust in the fact that, "Well, our fathers did all these traditions." Big deal. God was reluctant to withdraw his mercy. He was patient with them. But now, if you will return to him, you will be warmly welcomed. Remember the words of Jesus when he looked at Jerusalem and he thought of the judgment that was soon to fall on Jerusalem? Matthew 23:34. "Therefore, indeed, he said, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly," listen to this, "I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Be warned, but take comfort, brothers and sisters, from what we have seen here. It is very hard to provoke the Lord to withdraw his mercy from his people. He is so patient, so eager to continue his grace for 1,000 generations, so ready to welcome the prodigal son as soon as he comes home. The problem is not with a hesitation on his part to show mercy. The problem is that his people over the generations so provoke him to wrath that they withdraw from his mercy. They choose their own way and end up rejecting the very gospel itself. They come to despise the very mercy and grace that saves them. The epistle of Hebrews in the New Testament warns believers to beware lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief, an evil heart of unbelief, in departing from the living God. It warns you that while it is called today, repent and come to the Lord. Don't harden your hearts the way Israel did, lest the same thing befall you. Many of our forefathers have done this. Now look around. Look at some of our parents. They have, many of them, the name of church. They have a name of Christian on them some way. Maybe they've been baptized. And they have no gospel. What happened to the gospel? Why don't they know the way of salvation? Why aren't they resting in the way of salvation? Because they delighted in their own things. And they rejected what God said. and they turn to their own ways, and now they have no salvation but what they concoct in their own imagination. Well, I try to be a good person, they say. Well, you know, I hope that God will be generally merciful to everyone. I think that God is like idolatry, blasphemy, rebellion. Do you think God sent His Son to no purpose? Do you think it was not necessary that Jesus came in the world and died on the cross for our sins? Did God just do that just because? He did that because that is the only way that we can be saved. And we say, I don't like that. I like it this way. I want to just be a good person and be accepted by God. Or I want God just to accept everybody. That's not the way it works. You can't make up your own religion. God revealed His truth. We have to come and embrace that truth if we're going to be saved. He's very reluctant to withdraw His mercy from His people. He pleads with them for generation after generation to come back to His truth. But His covenant people rebel against Him. He makes it clear further as we move on in our passage that He never utterly withdraws His mercy from the people that He has once known. He always preserves among them a remnant according to the election of grace. We saw this last week. We see it here again with the Father Himself speaking. In verse 8 through 10, He promises that He will bring forth descendants from Jacob. There's that wonderful illustration in verse 8 about finding a cluster of good grapes. And among that, a cluster of good grapes among all the bad grapes that is good. The cluster is rescued from destruction that is about to be brought on the rest of the vineyard. He takes delight in those good grapes and finds them to be a blessing so that He spares them from destruction. Remember the harlots and publicans that repented, and Jesus says they have come in to the kingdom of God. How happy He was to bring that remnant of His people. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and as one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. What comfort to us. God will not utterly destroy His church. He will always, in every nation where His church has been, bring forth a remnant of His people who will continue in His grace. For the Jews, this refers to those who did receive Jesus when He came. You remember when He was first born, Anna and Simeon in the temple that were waiting for the salvation of the Lord and rejoiced to see that day. There is Peter, James, and John, Jews, who turned to Him for salvation. There is Paul, who left his ways of Phariseeism and embraced the covenant of God. There is Barnabas. There is Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus. There were the 500 disciples who followed Jesus and saw Him after He was risen. There are the many priests that became obedient to the faith. There are the myriads in Jerusalem that are said to have believed. This was the remnant that God preserved. This is the remnant that was rescued through the mercy of God, who never utterly casts off the people that He foreknew. He states expressly that these are rescued by electing grace, verses 9 and 10. They come to Him because He brought them forth, you see. As we saw last week, He is the potter, and He forms them into a people for Himself. He creates them to be His people. Look in verse 9 and 10. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, He says, and from Judah an heir of My mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and My servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold for fox, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down for My people who have sought Me. As we saw last week, God didn't do this. If He didn't reserve a people for Himself, there wouldn't be any people left from Israel. It's because of His grace that these emerge from the apostate nation to seek Him, as it says, those who have sought Me. It's because of God's grace that they are said to have sought Him. All the glory goes to God if you are among those who seek Him. Don't you see, most of the baptized of our nation today have corrupted their way and have lost the gospel. They have provoked the Lord continually before His face. Are you among those who seek Him? Then put away all of your pride. Because it is not you that have sought God, but it is God who has taken you out and rescued you to be His people. He came to you. If you are not with those who have rebelled against God, it is because He has chosen you out to be a people who seek Him. to know that salvation is only in Jesus Christ crucified. In verse 11 and 12, reminds us that the great part are not elect. Okay, I've told you before, over 85% of the people in Nova Scotia are baptized. 85% of Nova Scotians are not born again and trusting in the Lord Jesus. We know that they're not. Verse 11 and 12, God speaks that for the most part in Israel, the nation as a whole had forsaken Him. He says, but you as a nation are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad and who furnish a drink offering for many. To forsake the Lord and forget His holy mountain is to turn from the salvation that He revealed there. In the Old Testament, it was a salvation that was revealed at the altar in Jerusalem where blood was shed to atone for sin, representing Christ to come. Now that Jesus has come, it is to forget Jesus, the Lamb of God that was crucified for us. Now, of course, all Christians will speak about this, you know, about Christ and that He died on the cross. And all Jews spoke about the temple and its ordinances when Jesus was there. But most do not come to these things as God's provision for salvation, to be reconciled to God. Instead, they look to Gad. What was that? Well, that was God of fortune. Or to many, the God of destiny. You see, it's what I was talking about before. They don't see themselves as lost sinners without hope except in the mercy of God through Christ crucified. They hope that God will have mercy. They're resting in that hope. Or that He will accept them because, you know, I try to be a good person. I try to do the right things. It's all a great insult to the living God who sent His Son to die on the cross. The Jews despised the cross. They were offended by the cross because they were trying to establish their own righteousness. We're good people. We're good. And today, apostate Christian, they despise the cross when it's presented as the only way for a sinner to be reconciled to God. Well, we're good people. You know, God should be happy with us. It's a stench in God's nostrils. He burns with indignation against such nonsense. The message is clear that God is giving us here. Do not for a moment presume that just because you are one of the covenant people of God, just because you're in the church, just because you're baptized, or in the old time, just because you were among Israel, that means you're right with God. It does not mean that. You can no more presume that than Israel could presume that they were righteous just because they were Jews. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the gospel. In verse 12, the Lord says that He will do with those what He will do with those who do not seek Him in the way that He's appointed. That is, seek Him in Christ. He says, therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, and the gospel went out, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Instead of choosing the way of God and listening to Him, they rejected His call and went their own way. Therefore, He has numbered them. Again, each one individually is counted for the sword. They will not escape who spurn the mercy of God and provoke Him to wrath. Now, what a terrible thing that is to be numbered among those who are slaughtered. You know, count it off. This one, and this one for the slaughter. When God's word of mercy is near to you. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Indeed, what a contrast there is between those who seek the Lord and those who forsake Him. The Lord sets His true servants in contrast with those who are false sons in verse 13 through 16. First, He shows that His servants will eat, drink, and be merry in the kingdom of God. Now, isn't that interesting? They'll eat, drink, and be merry in the kingdom of God, but not the false sons. In verse 13, the sovereign Lord, Adonai Yahweh, says, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. The dividing line is not those who say that they are God's and those who say that they're not. He's talking here about those who say that they are God's and distinguishing between those who truly are His servants and those who are not truly His servants because of unbelief. Now, of course, this eat, drink, and be merry refers to what the true sons have in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the bread of God that came down from heaven to give life from the world. He is our food. We feed upon Him as the one who in His flesh was offered up on the cross to take away our sins. And when we come to Him and we receive Him, then we receive eternal life so that we hunger no more. It's not like the bread that Moses gave. They ate that bread to sustain them in the wilderness, but they died, Jesus says. But the bread that my Father gives you now, if a man eats of this, he will live forever. This is the bread of God that is provided for us. He also is the one who gives His servants the living water. Not water that you draw out of the well. Remember the woman at the well? You know, you drink this water, Jesus said, and you'll never thirst. He says, how are you going to get water like that? He says that He is the one who gives that water, the Holy Spirit that is given to us to be with us forever. The Spirit who changes us and transforms us and makes us alive so that we believe in Christ, so that we serve Christ, so that we bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. Is that water works in us. We bring forth love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, goodness, all of these things. This is the water that God's servants drink in His kingdom. And finally, He's the one who causes them to rejoice in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus and bears witness with our spirits that we are God's sons. If we have the spirit of sonship, then there is no greater joy than to know that we belong to our Father in heaven, that He is our Father, that we stand in the same relation to the Father that Jesus stands to the Father. We are heirs of that house, heirs of that kingdom, heirs of all things. This is our joy and our rejoicing. And because we have this blessed diet, that we eat, drink, and be merry in the kingdom of God, then our future as God's servants is radically different than the future of the false sons in the kingdom. Verse 14 contrasts the dreadful wailing in hell with the singing of heaven. He says, behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. It's the ultimate destinies contrasted of those who seek the Lord in Christ and those who follow their own heart. Just imagine the horror of being in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity because you spurned the grace of God and would not come to Him. But what rapturous joy will break forth in you when you come forth into the presence of God to be with Him forever and ever because of His rescuing mercy and grace that saved you from your sins. Truly, joy unspeakable and full of glory, fully realized in that day. Verse 15 and 16 express the contrast between God's servants and His false sons in the terms of blessing and cursing. And then those who seek the Lord are blessed, and those who go their own way are cursed. The Lord says this about the false sons. Verse 15, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call His servants by another name. At present, you see, they had the name that they were God's people, that they were His Israel. But as they are false sons who are rejecting His salvation, their name will become a curse and a byword. What anyone would wish upon his worst enemies, in other words, if you want to curse someone, just say, may you be like the Jews that were destroyed. God Himself is going to slay them, you see. Already, this has been fulfilled somewhat in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So horrible was that destruction, such as had not been seen in the earth before that time, that they became a byword and a curse. But this will have an even greater fulfillment when God's curse falls upon all of His false sons at the final day of judgment, when they are cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels to be tormented forever and ever. Then the standard of what it means to be cursed will be what happened to those who were in the covenant and rejected the grace of God in the covenant. But what a contrast for His true servants. Verse 16 says that the Lord God will call His servants by another name and will bless them with a marvelous completeness. Verse 16, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. He who swears in the earth, this earth is going to be restored, of course, shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. Now, when it is once seen how good God is to His servants in the last day, everyone will understand that the very essence, the very quintessence of blessing is simply to have God as your God. It will be understood without doubt that whoever has His favor has everything, all happiness, all perfection that could possibly be had. You see the idea here? If you want to put a blessing on yourself, verse 16 is saying, all you'll have to say is that you might be blessed of the God of truth. Because if you're blessed of Him, that's all the blessing that anyone could ever have. If you have that, you lack nothing that is good. You have everything if you have His blessing. The God of truth by which you bless yourself is the God of Amen. The Hebrew word here is Amen. It's translated in truth in our English Bible. Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians 1:20 when he says, for all the promises of God in Him are yea and amen to the glory of God through us. In other words, every single blessing that God promises comes to us through the mediation of Jesus Christ. You come to Christ, all the promises in Him are yes and amen to the glory of God. Not one is withheld from those who come to Christ. And verse 16 goes on to say, the former troubles are forgotten. Our sin that we now labor under will be forgotten, gone. Death that we now face will be abolished and swallowed up with immortality. Sorrow and sighing that we now experience will flee away. The curse will be banished completely from God's people. The Lord says at the end of verse 16 that these former troubles are hidden from my eyes. Think about that. What does that mean? God says, hidden from my eyes. Something's hidden from God's eyes? Doesn't exist. It's gone. If God doesn't see it, it's because it's no longer there. Because He has removed it. Praise be to His name. This is your future. If you are in Jesus Christ today, not walking according to your own imaginations, the Lord has made the contrast between the covenant people who seek Him and those who do not as sharp as it can possibly be made here. The essence of blessing, the essence of cursing, so that no one will suppose that just because I'm numbered outwardly with the people of God, that everything is okay with me. It is only when we come to the Lord in the way that He has provided through Jesus Christ who shed His blood. Simply being in the covenant is not enough. We must be those who feed upon Jesus, the bread of life, who drink of the water of the Holy Spirit who is giving us new life and walk in the joy of the Holy Spirit and the hope that we have. If we are, we'll be as blessed as we possibly can be. If we are not, then we will be as cursed as we possibly can be. But why does the Lord show us this contrast? Well, no doubt that we might be alerted to seek the mercy that is in Christ. That we might put away that presumption to be sure that we are numbered with the true disciples of His people. You see, because the Lord yearns to give you this salvation. He's not reluctant. He's not saying, I don't want to give it to them. No, God says anyone that comes will have this salvation. So don't resist Him. See that you're among those rather who diligently seek Him. If you are, give God the glory. Because you didn't seek Him. He sought you and you seek Him now. Only because He first chose you. How great is His mercy. Truly, He is the God of munificent mercy. Let's stand and give thanks to His name. Heavenly Father, we bless Your name today. This is the God of mercy. There is no God like You. There's none that could even be imagined that would be a God of such great mercy, a God of holiness, a God of truth and wisdom, who shows mercy on rebellious, hardened, wicked sinners like us. Father, we are just amazed that you should pursue your people with your mercy, that you should track them down, that you should go after them and tackle them with your mercy and overcome them with your mercy, and that mercy should conquer them, that grace should conquer them. We praise you, O Lord, that your grace does not fail to capture those for whom it is appointed. Father, we see what we are in ourselves, that we are a people who devise our own imaginations, even under the glory cloud, even when the gospel is there, revealed fully to us, made open to us, and your way of salvation is fully laid bare, that we choose our own way. We walk away from your offer, and we go into our own religion, our own religiosity, our own imaginations. Have mercy on us, Lord, because this is what we are in ourselves. But we praise you that when your grace apprehends us, that we then turn to seek you in the way that you have provided through our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that he came into the world and bore our transgressions on the cross. How we thank you that you accepted his offering and raised him from the dead on the third day. How we thank you that he came forth announcing the good news of forgiveness of sins, came forth from the grave, that he ascended to sit at your right hand, and that he poured out his Holy Spirit from there in order that we might have the Spirit to give us life who would otherwise be entirely dead in trespasses and sins. We pray, O Lord, that that life may truly work in us, that it may bring forth the fruits that you have spoken of, that we may be a people of God, a new creation, serving you, praising you, bringing glory to your name. Father, have mercy upon us because you are the God of munificent mercy, a God who is ever ready to bless your people with this mercy. We come to you with confidence, with gladness, knowing that our coming to you will not be disappointed, Father, that we will receive the blessing that we crave. For you have put it in our hearts to seek you. And Father, we thank you for all that you have promised to us, that all the promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.